Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we see the weaknesses in King David and recognise our own weakness. We thank you that the Lord Jesus has come in whom there is no weakness, in whom there is no sin, and we praise you for that. We pray, Lord, as we engage with your word, that your spirit will open our hearts and minds to see how it points to Christ, how if we have hidden sins, to look to Christ for forgiveness and for grace. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. At one time, our youth group was looking at the Ten Commandments. David and I decided that to make it more interesting and more interactive, we told them that they had to present a skit on each of the commandments that they were allocated. Some, of course, were very enthusiastic about that, and others were less enthusiastic. We did discuss the possibility of not including the seventh commandment, "You shall not commit adultery," for a number of reasons. However, we decided to let them have a go. And the group, and I think the group included both Joanna and Tim, so some wise heads there, were part of that group to present that particular commandment. All the skits were well done and the groups were very creative. Wish I'd recorded them, and very funny. Some were brilliant. When it came to the group that was doing the seventh commandment, they decided that they were going to present it as a news report. Because at that time, the Ashley Madison scandal had just become big news. A hacker wanting to close down the site had threatened to release the private information of their clients if they didn't do it. Now, you may not know what Ashley Madison is. It's a site for people who are married or are in relationship to get together and have an affair. Their slogan at the time was, "Life is short, have an affair." Everyone who had registered on the site had been guaranteed privacy because no one should know that you're having an affair because that's your private business. The company refused to close, and so the hacker released the information to the embarrassment of many people, causing many relationships and marriages to end. Today, Ashley Madison is still going, offering the same service to 46 million users. And their slogan since July 2016 is, "Find your moment." Well, the youth group did the skit as a news report where the husband had registered with Ashley Madison, played by my son Luke, had been exposed. They interviewed him and how he felt about what had happened and why he had done it. But they also interviewed the wife and how she felt about the whole affair. What the youth group was doing, of course, was emphasising that sin, breaking God's law, has consequences. All sin has consequences. All sin affects someone. And all hidden sin presents a false version of who you really are to those you love and those around you. How you present yourself is very important in our world, our image, but it is as important as it was in the days of King David. At this stage, we've seen King David act as a king and as a man who does what is just and right for all his people. David has come to the throne not by sword, not by deception, but by God's grace. We've seen David deal with people who were thinking they were bringing him good news about the death of his enemies, being judged, condemned, and executed for their part in the death of his opponents. We have seen that David as king has behaved in an unexpected way by showing grace and kindness to Mephibosheth, a son of his friend Jonathan and a grandson of his enemy King Saul. He has been greatly blessed by God. God's promised him to build him a house, a dynasty, and a kingdom that would last forever with one of his own descendants sitting on the throne. Whenever an enemy took him on, God gave him victory and the nations became subject to God's king and to Israel. He was truly a man after God's own heart. And we see in chapter 10 that David still behaves in an unexpected way by showing kindness to his enemies, which is then misinterpreted as an act of espionage. So in chapter 10, we see David showing sympathy to the Ammonites, the enemies of Israel during the time of Saul. But it seems that while David was on the run from Saul, that King Nahash must have done him a favour. So in hearing about his death, David sends a delegation to his son to show him kindness. It seems that David wants to deal internationally in the same way that he deals with people domestically, with kindness. But the Ammonites only see an attempt of David exposing their weaknesses, and they deliberately insult David by the way they treat his delegation. Bad news for international relationships, because the Ammonites have just taken on God's king. It seems that David's unexpected kindness was totally unexpected and misunderstood, but instead of seeking his forgiveness, they hire mercenaries to support their campaign against David and Israel. David sends Joab to deal with them, who leaves the result of the battle in God's hand. He defeats the Arameans, but they regroup the forces of King Hadadezer. This time David comes out, defeats the enemy or the allies of the Ammonites. They make peace and become his subjects. Again, we see God's king, victorious. He was kind. He didn't start the war. They did. But the Ammonites are safe in their city, but now allies. And it seems, maybe because winter has come on, that hostilities have now ceased. But spring has sprung, and the time has come to go to war and finish off the Ammonites for good. But David decides to stay in Jerusalem and sends Joab to finish the job. Whenever I watch police dramas, I'm always amazed, or detectives, or, you know, Bones, one of my favourite shows, I'm always amazed when the person who's murdered someone is finally exposed or cornered in the interview. And 9 times out of 10, they say, "I really didn't mean to kill the person. You know, it was an accident." But it's always interesting that after they've killed the person, no one ever says, "I should have gone to the police. I should have confessed my crimes." No, they do everything to cover up their crime and dispose of the body. It seems that there is a moment when all morality and all decency leaves a person. All that is left is raw and ruthless emotion. Maybe the emotion of self-preservation. For whatever reason, David stays in Jerusalem. And one night he can't sleep, so he decides to take a walk on the rooftop. And being in the palace, of course, he's living in the tallest building in the city. He's looking over Jerusalem. He's looking over his neighbours. And from his housetop, he sees a woman. Very clearly. Verse 2, it says in chapter 11, From the roof he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. He could see her. And here's the moment. He could have looked away, but he didn't. He kept looking. He could have then shaken his head and walked away, but he didn't. Instead, he sent someone to find out who she was. In verse 3, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Let's pause. She is the daughter of Eliam. Who is he? He's one of David's special crack troop, known as the 30. And she's also, because she's the daughter of Eliam, the granddaughter of Ahithophel, who's David's royal advisor. He knows her family. But she's also the wife of Uriah, a fellow member of the 30 and comrade in arms to Eliam. That's why Uriah's house is so close to the palace. He is a man who is part of a special force who is loyal and committed to the king. So David, on hearing this, could have stopped. But he didn't. If he had wanted sex, he had enough wives and concubines to meet his need. So maybe it wasn't about sex. But instead, he sent messages to get her. Listen to Samuel chapter 11, 3 and 4. Then David sent messages to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. Now she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanness. That's an important point. Then she went back home. Notice how the narrator describes Bathsheba. For David, she's not a person, she's a thing. Simply a woman to satisfy his lust. He gets her. He sleeps with her. She went back home. But this is not the era of contraception where sex has no or little consequences. Here, sex can't be hidden away all the time because in verse 5, the woman conceived and went and sent word to David saying, I am pregnant. And David is the father. No need to do DNA here because her bathing was in relation to purifying herself from her period. But here is another moment. David could have faced up to the consequences of his actions. He could have humbled himself before God and before Uriah. Was he not the king who did what was just and right for all his people? Was he not the king who wanted to deal with people with kindness? But instead, he decides to act like a pagan king and asks for Uriah to be sent back from the front. Why? Because he was going to show that he was in control of the situation. He was going to deal with it his way. So he decides to put plan A into action. So after finding out how things are going at the front, he sends Uriah home to enjoy the comforts of home. In verse 8. Then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. So Uriah left the palace and a gift from the king was sent after him. So, you know, he's sending Uriah home and just to, you know, help with the mood, David sends a bottle of champagne to help with the evening. But Uriah does the unexpected. He doesn't go home but sleeps on the ground in front of the palace. David asks him, haven't you come home from a military campaign? Are you crazy, man? Why didn't you go home? And we find out that Uriah the Hittite is a better man than David the king in verse 11. Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents. And my commander Joab and my Lord's men are camped in the open country. How can I go to my house to eat and drink and make love to my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing. This man is loyal. Loyal to God and loyal to his comrade in arms. But David has a plan B. He invites Uriah to dinner and gets him drunk. A drunken soldier. Come on, guard's down, morality's gone. He's definitely going to go home. But Uriah is a better man drunk than David is sober. So now the problem is Uriah. He just won't do what he's told. How's that for disloyalty? David, without a second thought, goes into plan C and organises the murder of Uriah. Let's pause here. Here's another moment. Has David lost all reason? What has driven this man to take such measures to cover his sin? What we see here is that sin always makes us irrational. Sin is also all about me. David wants his reputation, his image, his persona to remain intact. Is he not the king who does what is just and right? Is he not the king who uses kindness when dealing with people? But now it's all a lie. Instead of taking responsibility for his sin, he hides it. David's sin leads to more sin. A look has led to murder. Sin changed David. No one knew that, but the reality was David was not the same man. Sin, especially hidden sin, changes us. If you are indulging in hidden sin, then the person you are presenting to the world is not the person you really are. If sin has a grip on your life to the point that you're able to lead a double life, like David, then sin has changed you. You are pretending to be someone you're not. Don't misunderstand me here. I'm not talking about the sin you might be struggling with and hate, or the temptation that you're resisting and refuse to give in to. I'm talking about the sin you are doing and keep doing and keep doing and keep doing. Your hidden sin, the sin that shapes your life, the sin that shapes your thinking, the sin that shapes the way you now relate to others. It doesn't matter if you're married or single. Sin affects someone. Maybe you're having an affair and no one knows about it. But aren't you simply pretending to be someone you're not, a person who is not having an affair? Maybe you're watching pornography on your device and no one knows about it. But that's not really you, is it? Because you're living like a person who doesn't watch pornography. Doesn't matter what the sin is. Doesn't matter if you're single or married. Sin that you are hiding or living with will and has reshaped your relationships. And when you are found out, the consequences will be enormous. Because hasn't David's sin changed him radically? Has not David's sin reshaped him in all his relationships? Imagine if you found out that I was living a double life, that I was having affairs. Your idea of me, your image of me, your understanding of me would be shattered by reality. What would you say? I didn't really know him. And now we really don't know this David, who has no problems in sending a loyal member of his crack troop, Uriah, back to the front, carrying his own death warrant. This David is cold, callous, cruel, and has no conscience. And that's what sin does, if we embrace it, accept it, and live with it. But Joab is smart enough to make it look like a battle loss. I mean, David's plan C was pretty bad. So Joab had to just address it because it was too obvious. He sends the news back to David. And what does David say? Say this to Joab. Don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as another. Press the attack against the city and destroy it. Say this to encourage Joab. David doesn't care that he has just murdered one of his loyal men. He believes that he is in control and he's fixed everything. And everyone now is going to continue to play their part the way that he wants them to play in the deception. Bathsheba will mourn for her husband, not knowing that the man who slept with her was also the man who slayed him. David will wait for an acceptable period of time and then marry the poor grieving widow. At the end of chapter 11, the NIV says, but the thing David had done displeased the Lord. The Hebrew is much stronger than that. That is, they could do much better. The New American Standard has, I think, captured the Hebrew. But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. There it is. It was evil. It didn't just displease the Lord, it was evil in his sight. But let's not judge and condemn David so quickly, unless you and I are without sin. Jesus warns us that lust can simply begin as a lingering look. In Matthew chapter 5, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. What we see lurking in David's heart can be in ours. The road that he travelled can be a familiar one to us as well. As the Apostle James warns us in James chapter 1, each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desires and enticed. Then after desires has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. And David has hardened his heart. David has suppressed the truth so that his conscience won't accuse him. Who knows? He may even have justified the whole affair to himself. Sin blinds us. Sin twists us so that we can justify about anything to keep our image. But praise God. We have a wonderful God who never leaves his people in sin. And so he sends Nathan to David with a message. Nathan, the court prophet, tells David about a story about a rich man and a poor man, about a much-loved lamb and a herd of sheep and a herd of cattle. And David's blood boils because of the injustice of the affair and decrees the death of the rich man after he pays back four times the worth of the lamb. It stirred his soul. David is still that king that's going to do the right thing, the man of justice. And I love this section because I can imagine that after David has expressed these thoughts, Nathan pauses. And there's silence in the court. And then Nathan looks at David and says, "You are the man. Do you condemn the sin in others, but ignore your own hidden sin? Then you are the man, or you are the woman." David was a man who had everything from God. Notice in verse 7, God says, "I anointed you, I delivered you, I gave you, and I would have given you even more." All of that was from God's goodness and grace to him. Amazing, superabundant grace. But David, after receiving all that grace, grace upon grace, for that one moment, considers all that grace worthless because he wanted to bed another man's wife and then murder her husband to cover his sin. God saw it all. No matter what we do in private, no one else may see, but God sees, and God pronounces judgment. In verse 9 and 10, "Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his sight? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own." Sin has consequences, and David will face them in his family. As the hidden sword took the life of Uriah, so now the sword will become public and never leave his house. What he did in the corner under the cover of darkness, God is going to now do publicly. And right now, there is another moment. How will David respond to God's word? That's the moment. And it's here that we see that David is no Saul. Look at verse 13. "Then David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.'" David makes no excuses. David doesn't blame anybody else. David doesn't try to undermine the seriousness of his sin. David doesn't even complain about the judgment. David repents. And you think that's short. Don't assume that we have to go long-winded paragraphs. But if you want to see the depths of David's repentance, then simply go to Psalm 51. David repents in response to God's word. And that is the difference between a Saul and a David. David humbles himself and God's grace reaches out and he is forgiven. Because Nathan then says, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. We may have moments in our lives when we have to choose between acknowledging and repenting of our sin or covering it up. Do we turn a deaf ear to God and his word? Do you turn a deaf ear when Jesus says to you in that moment, I died for you. I saved you. I have given you eternal life. I have brought you into relationship with myself, and I will give you everything. That's God's word to us in that very moment. When we sin, we despise God. When we repent, we honour God. It is in that moment that we must choose. Either sin will rule or grace will rule, Either we will listen to God's word or we will choose sin. This morning I encourage you to be like the David who said, I have sinned against the Lord. And if you do, then you will hear those words, the Lord has taken away your sin because Christ has died for you. But sin always has consequences. People always get hurt because of the actions of others. And so David's sin is going to cost the life of the child. But David prays because he still knows that God is gracious, but his prayer is answered with a no. But David submits to God's judgment. After the child dies, he washes himself and he worships God. Sin always, always has consequences. Sin always, always will affect someone. But we may ask, how can God simply forgive David? It is because, you see, that the Lamb, Jesus Christ, was slain from the creation of the world. The death of Jesus reaches right back to the beginning of creation and reaches forward into eternity. It is because of Christ that David is forgiven. You may not have known that, but we know it today. It is because of Christ that we can find forgiveness. It is because of Christ that we can find the grace that we need to be delivered from our hidden sins. It is in Christ that we find the grace that we need to forsake our hidden sins. It is in Christ alone that we no longer remain under the power of sin. So today, if you are in the grip of sin, then go to Jesus Christ and find forgiveness and grace that you need to honour him and be the person God wants you to be, shaped by his grace and not by your sin. God allows David, yes, to have another son by Bathsheba, one that he loves. The Ammonites, yes, are defeated and made subjects. And you think, well, things are going back to normal. No, sin has consequences, terrible consequences, and David will have to face them. However, for those who trust in Jesus, the greatest consequence of our sin, God's judgment, was faced by Jesus for us. It was Christ who took the greatest consequence of your sin and my sin upon himself so that you would know that no sin is greater than God's grace. Sin does not need to shape your life. Jesus has paid the price for the grace that is yours. Jesus has paid the price so that you can hear the words, the Lord has taken away your sin. So now, live for him. Let's pray. Father, we are amazed at your grace and mercy to David. We are amazed that you will use this man and continue to use him, and that from this man will come the Lord Jesus, the perfect man, the perfect son of David. So we know, Lord, that we don't pass judgment upon David because our hearts can be as evil and wicked. But we pray, Lord, that we will be like David, that if and when we sin, and if we are in sin, that we will acknowledge our sin, that we will repent of our sin, that we will seek to live for you, hearing in our ears those wonderful words that you have taken away our sin, you've taken them away, put them on Christ, and they are gone forever. May we hear that word, may that word shape us, so that we are not shaped by our sin. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.